for our roots out of Ames and the group of churches that are committed to church planting there. I think we stand on their shoulders in a lot of ways. Being committed to make our church a church planting church, that's not always been easy. That's not always been easy. It takes a little bit of work to make that happen.
They gave us $1,000 and a TV and a VCR and say, hey, be warm, be filmed, make it happen. And that was what we knew at the time.
Gives us opportunity for the gospel.
How's it going, Riv? All right, quick little poll this morning. How many of you were born between 1976 and zero? All right. Now, how many of you were born from 1978 to today? All right. How many of you were born in 1977? Anyone? Anyone from 1977? One person in the back over here. Do you know why that one person? Oh, and over here, we got a, way up and high. Do you know why they were being timid? Because this year they turned 40. And 1977 is not just two people's birth year, but it is Riverview's birth year. This is our anniversary year, and so in a couple weeks, we're going to be jumping back into the book of John, and that'll take us through Easter or so, but we thought it'd be kind of cool, since this is our 40-year anniversary, our 40-year birthday, just to take a couple weeks and to look back over the last 40 years and think about what God has done in our church so that we may dream about what God may do in the future. Because this is what God's people do. All the way through the Old Testament, the Jews were constantly commanded to remember. Remember God's faithfulness and use that as an anchor in your soul to believe in God's faithfulness in the future. And so they were told to remember through various festivals and feasts. And there was a time where they stacked up a bunch of rocks. So every time they would see the rocks, they would remember what God did. They would name different valleys and hills and mountains after things that God did in those places so that they could always look back and then they could always look forward. So that's what we're going to do for the next 3 weeks is we're going to look back and we're going to look forward. So 1977, 12 people moved to East Lansing from Ames, Iowa to plant what has become Riverview Church, including two of our pastors who are still pastors today, Pastor Steve Sommerlott and Pastor Paul Denherter. For those of you who know Steve, you may be blown away that he had hair in 1977. But this team moved all the way here. And so what we thought we would do is we would start this little series by asking Paul and Steve just to sit down and to talk a little bit and to reminisce about what it was like to start the church back in 1977. So check this out.
There were 12 of us total that came.
Yep.
Six singles, three couples.
Yep.
And each of the couples had a baby, correct or
yep.
not?
Yeah, between 9 months and a year old, yeah.
Right. All of us were in our 20s.
Yep.
I thought we would probably be in Michigan maybe 3 to 5 years. And then...
Right.
Scotland or...
Or Germany.
Or yeah. Germany yeah. or something. I mean...
I remember Dave Bovemeyer had asked us...
Dave was one of the pastors in the Church of Ames.
Correct. And they asked, would we be interested in joining that team? Mm-hmm. And we said, yeah, we would consider that. And that was on a Thursday, I remember. And I remember asking Dave, so how soon do we need to know? He said, by Saturday it'd be good. All right, we will decide by Saturday. That's a whole 3 days, you know. We just really wanted to be part of the gospel. We thought, man, if this is where God's leading us, we can do that.
I had just graduated a year before from college and was working. He asked me if I would go, and I said, sure. So that's kind of how it happened. I can remember packing all my belongings in my 1972 Pontiac Ventura. And I had Bovey's love seat strapped to my roof.
We didn't have a place to live, didn't have a job. Mm-hmm. All that we had in the back of my pickup. And whatever didn't fit, we just left behind. You know, I'm not sure I'd recommend anybody else doing it that way. But we were young and excited, and that's what we did. And, you know, God provided.
I think the thing for me was leaving what was familiar. I mean, there was a sense of loss of leaving family and the closeness of friends, the closeness of a big church where everything was easy. But there was also this sense of adventure and excitement and, oh my gosh, what's going to happen, you know?
Right, right.
And we were young enough where, well, whatever, this is just crazy. Let's go right. Do it. I remember when we got to the Mississippi River, that was like, okay, this is for real. This is really happening.
Yeah.
We're really doing this. We are involved in this church plant.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Don't know what we're going to get into, but boy, here we go.
That's pretty cool.
Yeah. It was about 11 p.m. when we rolled into East Lansing that evening. And the next morning, we went out on the campus of Michigan State and we literally started the very first day talking to people who would ever listen to us about right. The gospel as we were, you know, walking along the shores of the Red Cedar. And yep. It was just this amazing, yeah. Huge, big campus, beautiful place.
I think back, it's incredible where, you know, he used broken people like us.
All of us came. None of us were paid to be on mission. We all had to go get jobs.
Right.
And we did all of the outreach and everything, you know, evenings, weekends, that kind of a thing. So we measured success more in getting the gospel out.
I think you're right, Steve. We just wanted to be part of that process of sharing the gospel. Realize that if we do that, God's going to work. And that's kind of how we knew Christianity.
I mean, it's foolishness to those who don't have Christ, but that's God's method to use His word to change people and change culture and change the world.
Yeah.
I feel very fortunate to be involved in a church that remains consistent in those things.
Yeah. I'm just kind of blown away to think that from the very humble beginnings, you know, what's going to happen.
Farm kids from Iowa.
Yeah, yeah, it's Woo! Amazing. And I, but just the scope of the number of people who've been involved that have been a part of all
it's awesome.
That God is doing and will do, it's incredible. And
if God can use us, oh my gosh.
There's
hope. He can use anybody.
There's hope for the world. For sure. Amen.
That was an hour-long interview distilled down to 4 minutes. We plan on doing an extended cut at some point. But it's amazing to look back over 40 years and to see what God has done and how God has continued to be faithful around here. And it started with 12 adults and 2 babies who were just kind of tooling along with their life, and something happened. Something happened that just turned them around and sent them in the other direction. And that something is a someone, and that someone is Jesus. What we're going to do today is we're going to look at a very familiar story for those of us who have been around the church. It's in Acts 9, so if you have your Bibles, you can flip or tap your way there. But while you're doing that, I want you to think in your mind of the one person in your life that you think is the farthest from following Jesus. I want you to get that person in your mind. And I understand that that person might be you, right? So, but I want you to think of that person who is the furthest from following Jesus. And then we're going to dive into the story in the book of Acts. This is what it says. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, what this is this guy Saul was essentially a religious terrorist. This is a guy who his belief system caused him to say that the Christianity religion, the sect called the Way, of these new followers of Jesus that was popping up within Judaism, was a threat to his belief system and a threat to his God. And so his job was to wipe out the Christians. And he was doing such a good job in Jerusalem that he asked for permission to go to a place called Damascus, which was 135 miles away. And his plan was to take the Christians there, to bind them up in chains, to march them in humiliation down the street from Damascus to Jerusalem so he could put them on trial and hopefully either put them in prison or have them killed. Now, Saul's religious terrorism, like all religious terrorism, came from a 100% rock solid belief in something. It's just that his belief system was wrong. He believed that there was no way that Jesus could be the Jewish Messiah that they had been waiting for. And so because Jesus couldn't possibly be that guy, then that meant that this was a dire opposition to his faith. And the core of his belief system was threatened. And the problem was he was wrong about that. Let's just stop for a second. You've probably heard somebody in your life say the following statement, and maybe the person who said it was you. And it's this: it doesn't matter what you believe. What is right for you is right for you. What is true for you is true for you. You may have heard that statement used, but the thing is, we all know that it's false. We all know that that viewpoint that logically falls apart at a certain point. I'll just point one case in point: Dylann Roof this week. This is the dude that shot up the church in Charleston, who went in and sat down with this African-American congregation and was brought in and sat down next to them and was studying the Bible with them, and then pulled out a gun and shot them all, and then this week was sentenced to death. And in his sentencing, he said, "I don't feel I was wrong." He said, "I have not shed a single tear for the innocent blood that they shed." And most of us would say, "That's wrong. That's crazy. That is a belief system that is false," right? We know that there's a logical end to that somewhere. Not to belabor this point, but I remember hearing a pastor tell a story once about ice skating. And he said there were two guys who went out onto a lake to skate. And the first guy went out, and as he strapped up his skates, he's like, "I am 100% confident this ice is going to hold me." And it was about a half inch of ice. And then there was the second dude, and as he's putting on his skates, he's like, "I'm not sure about this. I'm nervous." And then after he put on his skates, he skated out onto this much ice. Question is, who died? The guy who died is the one who had 100% faith in the ice he was skating on. See, it is not the amount of faith that you have, but having faith in the right thing. Right? And so Saul was a sincere, devout man, but he was wrong. And he had the backing of the religious elite for his terrorist plot. Look at this in verse 3. He got his backing. So it says, "Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the voice from the light said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what to do.' And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one." Now, a little tangent here for a second. There are a lot of people who like to talk smack about the church. I would take this passage to caution you against that. I mean, who was Saul persecuting? The church. And who did Jesus say he was persecuting? Him. Right? There are people who like to insult and threaten the church, like to demean the church. Let's not forget that the church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And nobody talks smack about my bride, right? And so when Saul was persecuting the church, Jesus says, "Saul, you are persecuting me." And so Saul was religiously motivated. He thought he was standing for God, and he was dead wrong. So he says to this voice from the light, "Who are you?" And the voice from the light says, "I am Jesus." And all of Saul's belief system just comes crashing down. This week, I had an opportunity. My son had a baseball thing, and so I had some time to kill, and I found this little cigar shop in the city that I was in. So I went in to have a cigar. Don't judge. And so when I'm in there, the dude who was in there, the owner, was the only guy in the place. And so I just sat with him for like an hour, and he was Lebanese. And so eventually he asks me what I did for a living, and I told him I was a pastor because that's the loaded question for me. And so it turned into a conversation about our belief system, and at one point, he says, "Well, it doesn't really matter what you believe." And I said, "Well, but what if you're wrong? I mean, is there anything more devastating than to sincerely have a belief system and then to show up one day at the throne of the God of the universe and to find out that you're wrong? To say, I tried to live a moral life and then to realize your morality is not enough. That Jesus is the only one who's ever been moral enough. That Christianity isn't about being moral because none of us can actually be moral." And so Saul thought he was doing the moral thing, and then he found out in that moment, in that flash of light, that he was wrong. Verse 8. "Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing." So he was blinded by this light. "So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus, the city where he was headed to arrest all the Christians." Hold on to that because that's going to become important and fun. "And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." Now I want you to think about how you would spend those 3 days. You have this belief system that has motivated your entire life and your career, and it comes crashing down in an instant. So he can't see, he doesn't want to eat, he doesn't want to drink, so what does he do for 3 days? "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord," that's Jesus, "said to him in a vision." So Jesus shows up to Ananias in a vision, so he sees Jesus, right? And he says, "Ananias." Ananias says, "Here I am, Lord." I mean, think about that, right? I mean, he just shows up in a vision. That's kind of gnarly. "And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." That's what Saul was doing for 3 days. He was trying to figure this whole thing out, and so he is just praying to God for direction in his life. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. Now don't miss the fantastic order of events here. Jesus appears to Saul in a vision and says, "A guy named Ananias is coming to restore your sight." Then Jesus goes to Ananias and talks to him about it. Right? And then he says to Ananias, but Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard much about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call your name." He's like, "Jesus, I really appreciate you showing up in a vision. I'm honored, I'm humbled, but would you think this through?" Right? This dude is evil. This dude kills Christians. This dude is in Damascus to put us in chains, and you want me to do what? Right? "But the Lord said to him, go, for he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." I want you to go to Saul. Why do you want me to go to Saul? Because I picked Saul. Because I chose Saul. I want you to think about that person who is the most unlikely person in your life to come to faith in Jesus. What if that person was the next great missionary in this world? He says, "I pick Saul. I pick Saul to preach the gospel to the Jews, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles," which is everybody else, so pretty much everyone. "And I pick Saul to preach to kings." Now think about that. That's a great job description, right? But then what does he say? "And I also pick Saul to suffer. I need him to see how much he is going to suffer." Why? Because he persecuted the Christians? No. He's going to suffer in my name. See, there's this mistaken notion that we sometimes use it when we're telling people about Jesus. And the mistaken notion is we try to tell people, if you become a Christian, your life will get better. And in a sense, that is true. But our definition of better usually is not suffering. Right? And yet his definition here is that Saul's life was going to become immensely better. He was going to become one of the greatest missionaries that ever lived, the greatest church planters that ever lived, and he was going to suffer more than he could even imagine, but there would be purpose in his suffering. That's why I'm inspired by stories like Paul and Steve. They didn't suffer like Saul, but they left everything behind. That whole team that came to East Lansing left everything. They left family and friends and careers. And some of the people that came on the team didn't finish their college degrees so they could go on this team. And they left everything behind them. And it was not easy. You hear these guys tell the stories of the years of trying to decide whether Riverview was even going to make it. And it wasn't easy, but it was worth it. And so as Jesus says to Ananias, listen, I want you to go to Saul. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. What I love, by the way, Ananias doesn't lead with his name, which is what I would have done. Hey, I'm an Ananias, you know, Jesus sent me, you know, but don't kill me, right? He leads with Jesus. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he regained his sight, and then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. How many days was he with the disciples? I don't know, some days. Now we don't know how many days he spent there, but this is what I think was going on. He was becoming acclimated to his new reality. See, this is a guy who knew the Old Testament of the Bible inside and out. He had a whole lot of it memorized. And I think what he was doing is, as he was praying and he was asking God what to do over the course of those 3 days, and then Jesus shows up and says, listen, I'm going to send this guy Ananias to you. And then Ananias shows up and heals him. He realizes that all of this must be true. And so now he's synthesizing the data. He's rolling through the prophets and he's rolling through the law and he's trying to make sense of it all. And he's realizing that everything in the Bible serves as a giant blinking arrow pointing at Jesus. And he got it pretty quickly, because immediately, it says, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. So now Saul runs out to the synagogues where the Jews are hanging out, the Jews that expected him to be on their side in this, saying, he, Jesus, is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. I love this. He confounded them. And how did he confound them? He confounded them by proving that Jesus was the Christ. See, there is this myth in our culture today that Christianity is about myths and fairy tales. But Christianity is a thinking man's faith. The New Testament is filled with all kinds of miraculous events, but what confounded the Jews was facts. What confounded the Jews was proofs that Saul was able to make from the Old Testament. By the way, as a little aside, In a couple weeks, on February 8th, Riverview is partnering with a bunch of other churches and ministries in this area. We're bringing a guy named Ravi Zacharias to a little event center in East Lansing called the Breslin Center. So we think there might be enough seats. And this guy is a really a Christian apologist who knows very well how to proof from Scripture and from facts and plain reasoning that Jesus is who Jesus said that he was. And he's bringing another guy with him who was converted from Islam, and they're going to be taking questions. I don't know how they're going to do a Q&A in the Breslin Center, but I'm looking forward to seeing how that works. I want to encourage you, go to that, especially if you have questions about the faith, and especially if you have that friend that you were thinking about who's so far from Jesus who might actually be willing to go to you with you. This is going to be a great event, and perhaps there, that person will come to Christ. It probably won't be from a blinding light, right? But isn't that our problem? We all want the blinding light. We say things like, man, if Jesus would just show up the way he showed up for Saul with me, right? If he'd just show up with the blinding light, if Jesus would speak to me from a vision, then I would come to Christ. Well, that's not actually the whole story with Saul. We don't actually get the whole story until you flip 17 chapters later. Because in Acts 26, Saul recounts the story for us, and he adds a detail that he didn't add in Acts 9. This is him retelling the story. He says this, "And when we had all fallen on the ground from the blinding light, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" That's the part we heard already, right? "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Am I right? What the heck does that mean? Like, right? What's a goad? Why would anybody kick it, right? We don't get that because we're not Jews. See, what Jesus was doing is Jesus was speaking to him in Hebrew, which is the language of the Jews, and he was using a Hebrew idiom. He was speaking to him in slang. Jesus converted Saul with slang. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And Saul would have been like, "Got it." So what is that? What's a goad? A goad is a stick. A goad is a stick with a little pointy edge. And what you do with the goad is you poke an animal to get it to go in the direction you want it to go. A sheep, oxen, a puppy, you know, whatever. Sorry, there's dog people are going to email me. I would not poke a dog with a stick. It's for cats. So a goad is this pointy stick that would be used to direct an animal. And the idiom is essentially saying this: when you kick against the goads, when an animal would kick against the stick, they are just delaying the inevitable. They are eventually going to do what the guy with the stick wants them to do. And all they're doing in kicking the goads is prolonging their own pain. And so what Jesus is saying to Saul, listen, you have been kicking against the goad. I've been poking you with this stick, and you have been kicking against it. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't tell us, but I think it's obvious. I think that as Saul was persecuting the church, his rock-solid belief system was beginning to crumble inside of him. Even as he stood there and he opposed the Christians, he was studying the Old Testament. He was thinking. The proof for Jesus' messiahship was mounting in his brain. The Holy Spirit was transforming him, and God the Father was giving him faith, and Saul was fighting it. He was fighting it because it meant abandoning everything, right? Abandoning really his family and his career and everything that he had built and the potential to be the most powerful person in Judaism. But then he would think about Jesus' supposed sinless life. And if that was actually true, Jesus would completely fulfill the Jewish law. How Jesus' death on the cross and his burial would be the ultimate, if he really was God, the ultimate sacrifice, and the whole sacrificial system of Judaism would be unnecessary anymore because of what Jesus had done, that if Jesus actually rose from the dead, which everybody had said he had done, that he would conquer sin, Satan, and death, where he could ascend into the right hand of God the Father and actually advocate for his people because he was that ultimate sacrifice, and he was fighting against the faith that God was giving him to believe. And the light and the voice were just the straw that broke the camel's back. And now Saul, almost immediately, becomes a master evangelist, confounding those who would oppose the gospel of Jesus. Paul's life was turned upside down. So Paul, through the power of God, turned the world upside down. Saul became Paul. That's why I keep messing up his name. Same dude. He becomes the Apostle Paul, who writes the majority of your New Testament, who planted churches all around the world, who impacted tons of young men who would then go on to become pastors who would follow after him. And arguably one of the guys he had the biggest impact on was a young man named Tim, and he wrote him two letters that we have in the Bible. And this is one of the things he wrote to Tim. He said, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Now, I could preach that passage for about a month. But what Paul is essentially saying is this: I used to be a blasphemer, I used to be a persecutor, I used to be an insolent opponent of the faith, and then something happened. Someone happened. Jesus. And Jesus gave me grace. And Jesus gave me mercy. And Jesus gave me faith. And Jesus gave me love. And now, how does Paul describe himself? Now he describes himself as the foremost sinner in the world. Now, don't miss the tense. He's not saying, "Man, I am so thankful I am no longer the foremost sinner in the world." He's not saying, "Man, I used to be the foremost sinner in the world." He is saying, "I am now, as a follower of Jesus, as an apostle of Christ, the foremost sinner in the world." Is that the most encouraging thing you've ever heard? This is a guy who was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent of the faith, and now, saved by Jesus, he sees himself as the foremost sinner. Now, that doesn't mean, great, I can just run out and sin all I want. What he's saying is, as he gets older, as he gets more mature in his faith, he becomes more acutely aware of his sin and how far he falls short from God, to the point that he can declare, "Man, I think it's true, and it deserves, this is saying deserves full acceptance that I am the worst sinner in the world. And since it's scripture, I will accept it, but I'm number two." And it's just astonishing to me. And what is a sinner to do then? Well, I love what Paul says. He says, "Jesus poured out his love and his mercy and his grace on me so that I would be in my sin as the foremost sinner of the world, an example." An example of what? Jesus' perfect patience with me when I continue to fail, even though I claim to follow Jesus. And that becomes the great feedback loop of faith. Somebody who you never imagined would come to Christ becomes his follower because Jesus draws him to himself. And then as that person becomes more and more aware of their sin, they lean back into Jesus. And Jesus just continues to do the work in their life. And as this continues to happen, other people look at that and they see that. And then they kind of get into that feedback loop themselves. And as they see the example of what God has done in that person's life, they just get drawn into that. And for 2,000 years, this is what has happened. In fact, in 2 Timothy, Paul writes this to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Notice, not strengthened by your own power, not because you can do it on your own, none of that, by the grace of Jesus and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see it? It's a loop. Loop's been going on for 2,000 years until 1977 came along. and 12 people and two little kids decided to come to East Lansing to start a church at Michigan State. And then 25 years ago, my wife and I stumbled into this church, and we saw a guy named Steve Summerlott leading worship. And then he set down his guitar and he picked up his Bible and he just told us about Jesus. And then one day on my way out to the parking ramp at the Kellogg Center trying to get out of church, Pastor Paul Denherter chased me down and asked me if he could buy me lunch. He bought me like 300 lunches. I added them up once. He bought me 300 lunches. And 25 years later, nobody has been able to get rid of me. And this is what happens. This is the great feedback loop of faith that has been going on for 2,000 years. And our dream is that that would continue to happen here at Riverview. How we're going to close the service today is we're going to look back and we're going to look forward in one of the ways that Jesus commanded. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. And what this is on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took a loaf of bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Every time you take of it, do this in remembrance of me." And then he took a cup of wine and he said, "This is my blood spilled for you. Every time you do this, do this. Every time you drink of this, do this in remembrance of me." And so this is a looking back. When we take the Lord's Supper, we look back at what Jesus did on the cross, but we don't just do that. We also look around. The Apostle Paul told us that this idea of the bread symbolizes the unity that we have in the body of Christ. And so we look around and we say, it's amazing all that God has done and all these people that he has saved and how he's given us a new family. And so we use this time to look around, but then we look forward. We look forward to that day when Jesus will throw the mother of all parties, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so the Lord's Supper for us is all of these things. And so today in the last set of music, if you're a follower of Jesus, I invite you to take the Lord's Supper with us. Head to any one of the tables anywhere around the room, take a piece of bread, some juice, remember Jesus, look around, look at the people that he has given you as a family, and look forward to that day at the wedding supper of the Lamb. If you're not a follower of Jesus yet, just call out to Jesus to save you today, and then go to the table and take the Lord's Supper with your new family in Christ. And there's also red buckets on those tables. If you'd like to give, we're so thankful for those who give toward this mission of what God is doing through Riverview here in the Lansing area and around the world. So let me pray, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your saving grace and the fact that you save people who we could never imagine ever coming to Christ. And so we just pray that you would continue to do this. You would do it again and again and again until Jesus' return, when he brings us all to the wedding supper of the Lamb. I'm just so thankful for the men and women who started Riverview 40 years ago. Man, if they had not sacrificed, none of us would be here. None of us. Many of us will be able to trace back our eternity and our salvation to that decision made by faithful young punks in their early 20s. I'm just so thankful for that. And I just pray that that would be a story that would be told again and again through Riverview's history as more young people take that and dream big dreams and start new churches around the world. And we pray this all in Jesus' name, because it's only in his name that we believe. Amen.